Well, we can get started. We are on lesson three. Last week we looked at chapters 1 and 2 in Matthew, and we are looking at starting chapter 3 tonight. But I'm going to forewarn you ahead of time. I wore my sandals tonight, and Renee said, "You know what's going to happen? Is they're all going to be looking at your feet and won't be able to listen to you." I said, "I'll warn them beforehand, so then they don't."
You don't want us to send
Aaron? Yeah, these are much more comfortable than shoes. So anyway, so I hope no one's offended. I figured no one would be. Are you offended?
I'm overcome.
Neil is overcome. Neil is overcome. Well, anyway, let's pause for prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can study this beautiful book about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah of Israel, the one who came according to all the prophecies and really is really the perfect Israelite, the perfect Jewish individual who came to fulfill your will, to carry out your will, and to be all that you promised him to be to us. We just pray that we'd have a greater understanding of who he is and just allow him and allow Matthew's words that he penned through your Holy Spirit to teach us more about this unique individual. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time, let's look at page 11 in the booklet. Messiah's identity with his people so far. And remember, what one of the key things is that the idea in the Jewish mind is, relating it to, if you want to say, the Native American mind, is that you really can't know who I am unless you've walked in my moccasins, unless you have lived the life I have lived. And so what's unique is Matthew is using these unique fulfillment verses that really never even related to Messiah to say that Messiah fulfilled these passages. We saw that with the prophecy of Messiah going down to Egypt. That was about Israel. Israel went down to Egypt. God called Israel out of Egypt. And that verse he quotes, "Out of Israel I have called my son," pertains to Israel, not Messiah. But Matthew takes that verse, those verses, those things in the Old Testament, and still applies it to Messiah. And why does he do that? Because he's showing us that Messiah is, if you want to say, is reliving the life of the Jewish people. He is, as you want to say, the ultimate Jew. Now it's fascinating. We're going to find out in a couple weeks another aspect of this very same principle in the Gospel of John. In John 15:1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser." Do you know what's fascinating? I think it's Isaiah chapter 5. When you go to Isaiah chapter 5, guess who the vine was? Israel. But Israel failed as a vine. They became wild. And they produced wild fruit. And even though the vine dresser cultivated Israel, Israel never responded and they failed as God's vine. So who becomes a true vine? Jesus. And throughout the Gospel of John, what does Jesus say? "I've come to fulfill or complete my Father's will." Did Israel ever do that? No, and Israel could not do it. But Messiah does it for them. So then what we see is that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And then we are to abide in the vine in order to be fruitful. But in other words, Jesus again fulfills what Israel cannot do. We're going to see that today as we move on. But on page 11 in the box, we have Messiah's identity with his people so far. On the right, we'll just look at the conclusions. Israel was called God's son, but they failed as a son. Messiah was called God's son, but fulfilled as a son. And that goes with Matthew 2:15. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Both went to Egypt. Both were called out of Egypt. Israel was called God's servant, but they failed as a servant. Messiah was called God's servant, but fulfilled as a servant. Messiah identified with the obscurity of King David. Messiah identified with the lowliness of Israel, being called a Nazarene. Messiah identified with the sufferings of the nation of Israel. Matthew 2:18a, the voice of heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. That it was applied to Israel. That was not really, if you just read the Old Testament and you read about Rachel weeping for her children, that is relating strictly to Israel. That's not prophecy saying that one day Messiah would go through the same thing. It's not saying that. Same with that promise, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. That was fulfilled. That was fulfilled back in Jeremiah's day. I think it was Jeremiah, right? The prophecy in Jeremiah. That was fulfilled back in his day. But it was fulfilled again, but perfectly fulfilled and brought to its rightful completion through the life of Messiah. Are you beginning to catch that idea? That is what's so important in Matthew that almost many scholars miss when they read Matthew, or many teach Matthew. They get all confused. And what they don't understand is, why does Matthew pick these obscure verses out of the Old Testament and apply it to Messiah, when really, originally, it was written and fulfilled by Israel?
But he's still correct in doing that, I take it.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. What he's showing is, what Matthew is showing us is that Jesus, his Messiah, is reliving the life of Israel, but yet in a fuller and more complete way than Israel ever did. Now, so far, when we look back now, when out of Egypt have I called my son. Remember, according to Neusner, there's three main identifiers that identify the people of Israel. There's three main feasts that the men were supposed to keep. Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Shavuot, that is the celebration of the feast regarding the giving of the law. And Sukkot, which is the celebration of the wilderness wanderings. That's when they would make booths. The Jewish people would make booths and for a week would live in the booth, play acting their forefathers who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And so, but we've already seen, in a sense, the Passover aspect, because Messiah was called out of Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. Now, we go on now. What is the next event that we have happening in Messiah's life? Oh, we're getting there. Not quite. Not quite. We're in chapter... No, we're past chapter 2 now, moving to chapter 3 of the scriptures of Matthew 3. And we ended in the last verse, of where Jesus was so fulfilled what was said through the prophets. That's plural. He was called a Nazarene. That shows his humility. Now we have a gap. We have a gap because the last time we have mentioned here, he's a child, and then moving to Nazareth and living in Nazareth. And there's a gap here in time, because the next thing we have is years expire, and Jesus is 30 years old. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to John. And so, page 12 of your handout, we have the introduction of the king. And it's the introduction of the king to Israel through the prophet John. John would be considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. The last of the Old Testament prophets. And so in verse 1 it says, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare for the Lord, make straight his paths for him. And so who is John? Who is he? And if you look at the top of your page, you have some paragraph 1 under A. We have the introduction of the herald, that is John the Baptizer. And many times God in the Old Testament would use prophets to announce what was happening in his kingdom. That's a prophet was a herald. Matter of fact, a prophet sometimes was called a covenant enforcer. In other words, he'd be announcing, if you want to say, the requirements of the covenants that Israel lived under. And so, paragraph 1, in ancient times, a herald or forerunner would be sent out to clear the road of obstacles or repair potholes in the road prior to the journey of a king. John the Baptizer was the forerunner, the herald, the ambassador of the Messiah, who was present among his people. John's message was therefore, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near or at hand. The coming of John was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. His purpose was also stated, namely preparing Israel for her coming king and calling out of Israel a remnant to receive the Messiah. The fulfillment of the promised messianic kingdom was near, and the Jewish hearts needed preparation. Number two, John, the cousin of Messiah, was in many ways similar to Elijah. He wore similar clothing, ate similar food, and preached forthright as Elijah had done. As Elijah had, he desired to bring the hearers to a decision concerning their king. Number three, John's message and style was foreign to the Jewish people. He was extremely bold and honest about whom they were. He spoke a clear message of repentance, and he called them out of the synagogues and temple into the desert. He made their responsibility clear. Number one, they were to repent. This was foreign to the Jew, for the Jewish teachers taught that through Abraham, they were already fit for the kingdom, just by natural birth. Jesus said the same thing in John, didn't he? You say you're of Abraham, your father, but I say you're of your father, the what? The devil. That's right. Secondly, they were to identify with John's message and his king through baptism. This was to be the commitment on their part to be part of the remnant acknowledging Jesus Christ as Messiah. Number four, in short, John the Baptist is announcing and introducing the Messiah, the Jewish king, to his people Israel. That's really what he was doing. John declared that this was the king who would rule over his people Israel forever. The kingdom that was foretold, the kingdom that was expected, and the kingdom that was to come to pass through their faithful God. Note, this is a quote now from Neusner. The Judaic system described in the documents at Qumran, both groups lay stress on religious cleanness and uncleanness. When you go, when we went to the area where the Qumran, the texts were found, you know what there were all over the place? There were baths. Baths everywhere. The ritual cleansing was very important to them. Now, just think of the Roman Catholics today. When through their sprinkling, their baptism, do they really believe it somehow cleanses the soul? Do they? Yeah. Yeah, they do. And so did these cults. And there are some that believe that this cult, this Qumran community, possibly found its roots in John the Baptizer, with an emphasis on this cleansing. We don't know. We don't really know. But anyway, you find you see these households, the walls are still there. The steps that go down, the baths, they're all over the place. They had little, what do you call those things that ran water to fill ducts? They had all kinds of stuff there because it's very important to them, this concept of being clean. And so, anyway, we're introduced to John. Now, John says, I want you to notice now, just notice one thing, but we're not ready to look at it yet. We'll do it when we get to chapter 4 with Jesus. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay? Just note that. Matthew, I think, if you notice, did anybody here have a Zondervan Study Bible? No one does? Okay. Okay. Anyway, the kingdom of heaven is a phrase found only in Matthew and where it occurs 33 times. Matthew very rarely uses the term kingdom of God. The Jewish people today, when you read an article, let's say it's written by a Jewish individual, how do they spell God? G? Well, many times they'll see a G, I'll do it backwards, a G, a dash, then a D. They won't say it outright because they don't say the name God. Because they have such a respect for God, they will not say his name. And so what does Matthew do, which is very unique to his gospel, and his gospel alone, he uses the term kingdom of heaven. Well, doesn't it make sense if most of his readers are Jewish? He doesn't want to offend them. He does not want to offend them right off by saying kingdom of God. He does use the word kingdom of God, but only a very few times. It's kingdom of heaven. He'll say the same thing in chapter 4 about Jesus. So anyway, his message is of one of preparing. Look at verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, we come to verses 7 through 10. That's point B on page 12. Verses 7 through 10 reveal the first stage of the Jewish leadership, that of observation. It was a very controlled worship. Their leaders were very, very protective on what the people or the common people are being taught. So when all this was going on and people were excited and crowds were coming out to see John, you don't think the Pharisees and the Sadducees were going to pay attention to what was going on? Absolutely. So verses 7 through 10 it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he's baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, how does he treat these folks?
Not with respect.
Come on, John, aren't you trying to win friends and influence enemies? See, this is what's very different, you know. Sometimes if I get a little pushy preaching, some of the people, our people aren't used to it. Mark's loud, or he's too forceful with the word. We live in a very tender society. You should hear Pastor Menno Kalischer preach. He's Jewish, he's preaching in Jerusalem, and he's preaching to Jewish people. You should hear him preach. I pussyfoot around compared to him. That's the nature of it. They say it the way it is. They don't play games. And that's the way John is. He does not play games. Our tendency in America, we're so used to soft teaching and we're so used to soft little lullaby words that we're offended if somebody gets a little too square with us. Man, Menno was up there preaching and there's 400 people there. And a lady, he's taking prayer requests, and a lady says, can you pray for my back to heal? And he, in front of 400 people, he says to her, "Don't you have something more important to pray about, like the souls of people being saved?" He didn't say, "Oh, we'll pray for your back." No, he's saying people need to, he's fighting a bigger battle. They put up posters around Jerusalem of him, warning people to stay away from him. Because he preaches the gospel.
Is that
the V's son? Yes, it is. It's V's son, Menno. And you see what I'm saying? This is John the Baptizer. He's among his people and he sees the leaders coming. He knows the corruption. He's not going to be tender with them. He's very straight with them. And Jesus was much the same way, wasn't he? You know, when Peter tells Jesus, "You're not going to suffer," he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God." He doesn't say, "Oh, Peter, poor Peter, you're misinformed." Do you see what I'm saying? It's very abrupt. It's very abrupt. And they are. They can be a very abrupt people. Anyway, and so he challenges them. And not only that, in verse 10, he says that, what does it mean by the axe is already at the root of the trees? What does that mean? Tree doesn't bear fruit. In other words, judgment is coming. Now, in John's mind, now, remember this. John is truly thinking that Jesus is coming to set up his kingdom. John has no concept of Calvary whatsoever at all. Zero zilch. He is preparing Israel to meet their king. And if Messiah king is coming, you better not play games because he knows your heart. You can't hide anything from him. And so, that he goes on to say then, "I baptize you with water for repentance, But notice what he says, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I. I whose sandals I am not fit to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, and so, we have verses 11 and 12, and in 12, now, I like to do this. We get confused sometimes when it says, he baptized you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They say, oh, then the fire is like the cloven tongues that come down at Pentecost. No. No, because verse 12 explains it very clear. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is saying the king is coming. The axe is already laid to the roots of the trees. Bad fruit, hack it down. Good fruit, nurture it. And he has his winnowing floor and he has the winnowing fork. And the idea is, as you stir it around, you throw it up in the air and the wind blows the chaff away. And what do you do with the chaff? You burn it. And you keep what is good. What he has here in verses 11 and 12 are two baptisms. And that's what they are. You're either going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or you're going to be baptized with what?
Fire.
Those are two baptisms. Now, when verse 12, when he says you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, in verse 11, what covenant does that hint at? The new covenant, right? Jeremiah 31, I'll put my Spirit upon them. So now the question is, in theology class, people would say, look, we're going to study the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit because we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a second. The Holy Spirit's not baptized anybody. It is Jesus Christ who does the baptizing. Do you see the difference? And I've heard that people say all the time, has the Holy Spirit baptized you yet? No, the Holy Spirit doesn't baptize anybody. The Holy Spirit, like as water, if it would be a person would be immersed in the water through baptism, we're immersed in the Holy Spirit, if you want to use that term. But it's Jesus who baptizes us. He's the baptizer. Jesus is. And so Jesus says, that's why in John, what does John say? Jesus said, I will send the what? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not send himself. The Holy Spirit, if you want to use the term, is in submission to Jesus, as Jesus was in submission to the Father. And the Holy Spirit carries out the will of Jesus. So Jesus, if you want to say, will be baptizing with the Holy Spirit or with fire, speaking of judgment. Now, paragraph 1, it should not be bottom of page 12, it should not be missed that John introduced the new covenant when he made reference to the fact that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is the core of New Covenant truth. I will put my Spirit within, Ezekiel 36:27. John introduced the new covenant, namely Jesus Christ, Isaiah 42:6. Jesus Christ is the covenant himself. Any questions so far?
The Holy Spirit, though, is, even though I don't understand it, equal parts of the Trinity.
Holy Spirit, absolutely.
But in submission to...
Mm-hmm. This is what's the heart. See, this is where the cults... And we're going to see this at the end of... We're in John 14. At the end of John 14, Jesus says again, my Father is greater than I. But just earlier in that chapter, he said, I and my Father are one, didn't he? So why is his Father greater than him?
Chain of command?
Yeah, that's what it is. Just, if you want to say, just that way. Husband and wife, we see that in the family, don't we? Who's the head of the home? Husband. Okay. Now, what does the scripture say? Okay, husbands, obey your wives in all things. Or does it say wives obey her husband in all things? Yes, okay. Now, but before the Lord, because you're to submit to your husband, are you less of a person?
No.
Absolutely not.
Protection.
Absolutely. It's just order. Everywhere you go in Scripture, there's order. And so when it talks about who we are in Christ, In Galatians, it says there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. So they're just order, and that's the idea, is there's order. And so, yes, you do see that. You do see the Son submitting to the Father, and you see the Holy Spirit carrying out the will of the Son. Interesting, isn't it? Does it mean that one is less than the other, or at least less important? It's one of those things we accept by faith, because trying to wrap our mind around some of those things is pretty tough. Any more questions so far? Now, we're top of page 13, and we have now Messiah comes along. And this is a strange one for John the baptizer. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Interesting. Top of page 13, the purpose of Messiah's baptism: to receive special anointing by the Holy Spirit. Look at page 15 in your handout. Just a little bit below, in the middle of the page, in the box, is Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 6. Look at the very first verse. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Who is he speaking about there in that prophecy?
Jesus.
And so what do we see here? He's his elect one. God delights in his soul, or his soul delights in him, and he's put his Spirit upon him. And what do we have right now? We just read in Matthew chapter 3, the same thing. He is baptized. At that very moment, the Father publicly declares the value of his Son. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit, as the prophecy said he would be. And the Father, in front of the people, reaffirms, yes, he's the Messiah. He's the one I'm pleased with. Now, on the top of page 13 again, we have a quote from Blomberg. So this quote says, "To fulfill all righteousness means to complete everything that forms part of a relationship of obedience to God. In doing so, Jesus identifies with and endorses John's ministry as divinely ordained and his message as one to be heeded." And so, number three, not only to fulfill all righteousness, Israel identified with John, so must Messiah. Number three, to be publicly made known to Israel. Remember, John is introducing him to the nation now. He's the forerunner. He's introducing Jesus to Israel. Number four, to identify with John's message, with the believing remnant and with sinners. And number five, public recognition and authentication by his Father. Now we have the question, though, why the dove? Okay? And some people have struggled with this. There's two views here. Fruchtenbaum and Edersheim are both Jewish, and they both see it differently. Why the dove? Rabbinic view is that the Holy Spirit is connected with the dove or with Israel, either one. Fruchtenbaum believes it is connected with the Holy Spirit's connected with the dove. And look at so number one, Fruchtenbaum's view. "There remains therefore only one passage in the Talmud, which is generally thus quoted, 'The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters like a dove.'" So anyway, but Edersheim's view I like. It says, "But we go further and assert that the dove was not the symbol of the Holy Spirit, but that of Israel." In other words, the dove came down on Jesus. So you can say, well, the dove just simply, okay, the dove symbolized the Holy Spirit, okay? I think it's more than that. I believe because of what we're seeing in Matthew, what we see with the Jewish writers, the rabbinical writers, the dove symbolized the people of Israel. And so when the dove came down and the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove on Jesus, what he was doing is, as we're going to see, that he truly was a representative of Israel. And that's what we've seen so far, isn't it? In every way, he's the true representative of Israel. He's the one that's been representing Israel all along. And so we go further, as we said, the Holy Spirit but is not a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but that of Israel. As such, it is so universally adopted as to have become almost historical. Pass the brackets. If therefore rabbinic illustration of the descent of the Holy Spirit with the visible appearance of a dove must be sought for, it would lie in the acknowledgement of Jesus as the ideal typical Israelite, the representative of his people. This teacher holds the second view due to its greater popularity and theme in the Jewish writings. It also fits Matthew's theme of Messiah's identification and personification of Jewishness. According to Neusner, the Midrash was written before the Talmud. In other words, what Fruchtenbaum is quoting came later than what Edersheim was quoting. Okay, but anyway, as I first studied this, I still feel there's actually even a much deeper meaning to the baptism. And I don't have that in your handout. And next time I redo it, I will be putting more scripture in there and this idea now. Let's go back to the history of Israel. Here they are. They're called down. They're born in obscurity. We saw that with Jesus. Israel was called in obscurity. God chose them because they're a small nation. He raises them up from a small nation. How many Israelites do you remember went down to Egypt?
70.
70. That is it. They went down to Egypt for 400 years and they grew like they grew like crazy. Like rabbits. And then it says, God says, out of Egypt I called my son. They came out of Egypt, Passover. Remember, one of the identifiers, Passover? They were freed from Egypt. And they came then to the... What did they come to? It was the very next big event. They came to what? The Red Sea. And what did they do? They had to go what? Did they go over the Red Sea? Around the Red Sea? They went what?
Through.
On dry ground. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning with verse 1. For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that the forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all, notice that word, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual drink and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, notice this, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. The Jewish people, when you can write a note, Exodus 14, 11 and 12, you can write that down, we won't turn there. You can do that on your own. Exodus 14, 11, and 12. And Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. The people were complaining and making God angry before they went through the sea. And the moment they got done singing the song of Moses in chapter 16, they were complaining again. And God was not pleased, it says, with that generation. Okay? So, now, let's think back now to Jesus, the Messiah. He comes out of Egypt, and what is the next event that Matthew records for us? Jesus is what? going through baptism. Baptism, as Israel went into the sea and came out of the sea, Messiah goes into baptism and comes out of baptism. But where it says, with God was not well pleased with Israel, what does he say about his son? He's well pleased. Are you getting the connection? The very next event then, Israel goes through the Red Sea, and where are they next? The wilderness of, what's it called? The wilderness of? You're thinking too deep. You're thinking way too deep. The wilderness of temptation, testing for 40 years, right? Oh, the next event in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus immediately is caught away to what? The wilderness. And not for 40 years, but for 40 days. But his testing is more severe in that he's fast for 40 days. And do you realize every scripture he quotes to Satan is from Deuteronomy, the very same scripture that Israel had in the desert? So we see God, the Son, going through baptism. He's pleasing the Father. He enters the wilderness of temptation, right? But he does not fail, does he? As Israel failed. Then guess what? In chapter 5, guess where we find Jesus next? Okay, so Israel, they go through the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness. What's the big next event? Remember Sukkot? Mount Sinai, absolutely. The next big event is Mount Sinai. That's the Shavuot, the giving of the law. So they go into the wilderness. That's Sukkot. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is in the wilderness. As soon as the Israelites are in the wilderness, the next big event is the giving of the law at the mountain, Mount Sinai. And guess what? They're given the law, Shavuot. Chapter 5 of Matthew. Where do you find Jesus? On the mountainside doing what? Teaching. Teaching what? The Old Testament Mosaic Law. He personifies it. Are you seeing the correlation? We as Gentiles, would we catch that? Do you know why? Because we have no Old Testament history. That's why. We're not Old Testament. We're not Jewish. We've not for year after year after year celebrated the feast. We've not, celebrated Passover and walked around the table with packs on, play acting our forefathers. We've not built huts and for 7 days lived in the huts and celebrated Sukkot. We've not celebrated Shavuot, the giving of the law. Why? Because we're not Jewish. But when the Jewish individual picks up Matthew and they see the correlation, they see it. And that's why Matthew is not concerned about the exact order of Jesus' life. Do you know why? Because that doesn't matter. His exact order doesn't matter. He is putting it in the order of Israel's history. Because that's what matters to the Jewish people. Is he truly an Israelite? And what Matthew's saying, he's an Israelite in every single way. Not only in what he says, but not only what he does on a day-by-day basis, but his whole life is a recapitulation or a reliving of Israel's history. So it really shouldn't surprise us then, when we come then to chapter, page 14, we come to section 2. We call the character of the king. Now the Messiah has been introduced to his people, and now we're going to see his character. He just comes out of baptism, just as Israel just came out of the Red Sea. They went in the wilderness of temptation. But notice in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert and tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." So Messiah, again, identified, top of page 14, He identifies with his people in an intensified temptation. Now I have a question for you. It says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. Was Israel led by the Spirit? Yes, they were. What were the symbols of the Spirit leading Israel?
Fire.
Exactly. The fire and the cloud. So God, the Spirit, led Israel into the wilderness of temptation. God, the Spirit, led Jesus into the wilderness of temptation. Interesting, isn't it? And so, anyway, now, paragraph one, it appears that the temptation of Christ had a twofold aspect. Messiah represented Israel, and Christ represented all of mankind as a second Adam. Number two, Old Testament scriptures make it clear that Israel as a nation failed in respect to their obedience to God. This was especially evident during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. As a people called out of Egypt, they failed in all aspects of their testing. Israel as a disobedient son failed. Messiah as an obedient son fulfilled. The Sukkot meal reminds the Israelites of the 40 years of wandering. Six parallels of the testing. Both Israel and Christ were called sons. Number two, it was the wilderness in which the trials took place. Number three, the Spirit of God had led and was present with them both. Number four, a point of testing regarded food. Israel ate manna for 40 years. Messiah's test was intensified. Messiah had no food for 40 days. Israel wandered in the wilderness 40 years. Messiah was intensely tested in the wilderness 40 days. Finally, they both had the same scriptures in which to trust, Deuteronomy. And he only quoted from Deuteronomy the same scriptures that they had in their hands. Consider, Messiah fulfilled for Israel what they had never had, victory in temptation. This struck a chord in Jewish minds as they considered Christ. Messiah proved that he was the ultimate obedient son. He was the ultimate Jew. In the box, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, what was it about? Chapter 3 was about what? Israel's failure in the desert. And yet, it tells us there's a high priest that did not fail. Yes.
When Moses went to Mount Sinai to get the law, they all had that big party. And then it said that none of this generation shall see the land. How many years is a generation?
Well, what it was is what we do know is that the two old men of the group that led him into the land of promise was Joshua and Caleb, and all the rest were younger, that were not accountable for the sins of their fathers. So a generation, 20 years, 25 years, whatever that may have been. And so all of them, as J. Vernon McGee said, the desert was a sad place. Their white bones were scattered across the desert. Thousands of them. Anyway, any questions up to this point?
I have a question.
Sure.
Maybe I missed it, but I understood when you were talking about the dove having another symbol besides the Holy Spirit, and then we went back into the New Testament further. Did I miss what other you see?
No, I just said that either simply the dove was a representative just picturing the Holy Spirit, or there's more to the symbol of the dove, which means the dove means representing the nation of Israel. I wouldn't go too far in that one because we don't know for sure. And so I'm just giving you my point of view is that the dove coming down on Jesus, Jesus is, in other words, the dove coming down to Jesus is identifying with Jesus that he truly is, truly Israel in every sense. For what it's worth, I don't know.
In your study about Israelites and the way they look at the symbols of faith, looking at God who gave his blessing upon Christ,
mm-hmm.
the baptism. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And now comes the dove. And so would they have perhaps interpreted that dove in perhaps a sense of God's approval?
Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. It's the Father, the visible, or the, you see, if you want the audible and the physical. They can see the dove. They can see it with their physical eyes. They can hear the Father's voice. It's truly the authentication of the Father saying, yes, this is my Son. This is this, I'm affirming him as truly the representative, my representative, really my Messiah. Because when you read like the prophecies that we're going to see in a little while in Isaiah 42, we read a little bit of it, it's all about the Father talking about how pleased he is with this servant. Because when you read about when God talks about Israel, the nation of Israel, as a servant, he's not very pleased with them, ever. But when he talks about Messiah, absolutely. And that would be huge to the Jewish people. They need that authentication. And for some it really made an impact, and for some, they're dull of hearing. And it makes absolutely, it's very important. Very, very important.
When that voice did come out of the heavens, different times in the history, God spoke, but always certain people could hear his voice, mm-hmm. sometimes. Now, when that happened, everyone was there, heard that.
I would imagine so, yes. Yes. The way Matthew records it, it's not like he doesn't mention only a select few heard it. But we know later on, when they see Jesus transfigured, there's only three. It was Peter and James and John that were called to witness that. So he's specific there. So
when the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tested, were the roles switched because he was man rather than God? Because isn't the Holy Spirit leading him? So why would he have the leading role at that point?
The Holy Spirit?
Right.
Because he, as the, also the Messiah, as the Son of Man, has to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yes. Very same way. This is fascinating. As Jesus, now, not in the same way, because I believe Jesus was given the fullness of the Spirit, that none of, we have the Spirit, we're sealed. But I believe the baptism by the Holy Spirit on Jesus was different. In that sense, he's Messiah. But it is actually a picture, a foreshadow of what's going to happen to his people. That they will be also baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit.
I was just thinking, you know, when John in the book of Revelation, he often uses pictures to project what he's trying to mm-hmm. say as a something or other, you know, I heard a voice as of many waters.
Mm-hmm.
The important thing is that it, not the dove, but that the Holy Spirit is descending, and evidently in some visible form, but let's just say wafting down,
mm-hmm.
and like a dove or as
mm-hmm.
a dove. But it's the Holy Spirit is the important thing, not the dove.
I would say you're right. The importance is not... Like, we can get stuck trying to figure out the symbolism of the dove, and it does not tell us what it is. But the importance of what was happening here is the authentication of the King of Israel is present. And that is what the message John preached. The kingdom of heaven is at hand or near. Because why? Because the King is present. And the Father, at Jesus' baptism, is authenticating John's message and authenticating the Messiah. He is the sent one of Israel in every way.
Comment from the Ryrie Studies Bible in regards to what Mom asked about the Spirit leading Jesus to the mm-hmm. test was to prove his Son to be sinless and a trust and thus a worthy Savior. It's clear that he was actually tempted. It is equally clear that he was sinless. based on 2 Corinthians 5:20.
I think actually, honestly, the reason I think it has the, why he's led by the Spirit is because Israel was. He, in the same way, he's an Israelite. Even though he's the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man. And he cannot do anything apart from the Spirit of God working in him. Just like Jesus is going to teach us, for without me you can do anything. Without me you can do nothing. And that's why I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, is to carry out the will. Jesus needs the Holy Spirit to carry out the Father's will in the same way, because he's also the Son of Man. And so to me it's not a necessary thing of order, because not only that, but we also have, if Jesus is the Son of God, if you want to say, why does he need the angels to minister to him? Right? He's God. You think he's God? Why do you need angels? He created angels. Yeah, but he's also man. So it's, we see that in him, and that is why when you read about the temptation, and he tempted him, and Jesus answers with the scriptures in Deuteronomy. And anyway, the Lord Jesus in every way did not fail. He was sinless. And you know what? I'm going to read Zondervan's notes. I like this note by Zondervan on the temptation. Led by the Spirit, to be tempted. This testing of Jesus, the Greek verb translated tempted can also be rendered tested, which was divinely intended, has its primary background from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, from which Jesus also quotes in his first reply to the devil. There Moses recalls how the Lord led the Israelites in the desert 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you'll keep his commands. Here at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is subjected to a similar test and shows himself to be the true Israelite who lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Beautiful quote. What he's saying there in that quote is how Israel was led into the wilderness to be tempted, and they were tested, and they failed, and they failed, and they failed. In the same manner, Jesus, the Son of God, was led into the wilderness immediately to be tested, but in every way, he fulfilled, he fulfilled, he fulfilled. He never failed. And ultimately, what was proven by it? Israel, according to Hebrews 3, had an evil heart of unbelief. When they were tested, they failed. They did not believe God. They failed. We see the opposite with the Son. In every way, he obeyed, and it shows us his true character. I watched a video today on Jesus Christ versus Joseph Smith. And you watch that video, you cannot believe how there could even be one Mormon today. The man was such a lustful, sinful, corrupt man. And today, he'd have been probably put in front of a firing squad because he was so evil. The man experimented with witchcraft. He had visions. The man was sin sick to his very, very core. Multiple wives. In 1 month, he had multiple marriages. The man was so given to lustful sexual sins, he had no control of himself. And telling people that telling women that if they wanted to make sure, in other words, have a sure way to further eternal life is by marrying him, even little girls. Yes, they bring that up. There is not one thing he's taught, whether about the history of America that he so-called had visions about, archaeology, DNA, nothing has turned up one thing that verifies anything that he said. And yet there's millions of Mormons today. You know, he even said that there were people living on the moon that about 6 feet tall, dressed like pilgrims, that lived to be almost 1,000 years old. Where are they? Then Brigham Young comes along and says, no, there's people inhabiting the sun. And you know, and people believe this stuff. You know, and it's sad. And so what we have here in Matthew, if you were Jewish and you were reading this, you would know your history, that your people, and matter of fact, Many of the people living in this day knew they were suffering under Roman influence because of the disobedience of their forefathers. Their forefathers were warned, you disobey, you lose the land. They disobeyed and they lost the land. And they knew why they were suffering. And so even to read this, and you read this, and it has to strike a chord in you that, wow, he's different. He's the righteous servant spoken of in Isaiah.
But do they read Matthew?
You know, I believe Matthew is in one day in the tribulation going to play a huge role with the Jewish witnesses. I do.
You know, speaking back of the passage there in Isaiah, I think it was in chapter 5, I think it was he's sending his righteous servant.
Yes.
With his spirit. Did you see that in the text? With the spirit of God.
Oh, you mean back in the Isaiah text? Yes, and there's a number of them that talk about that.
So the idea of the Spirit being Christ's Spirit, being God the Father's Spirit, being Himself, mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit, you can't separate these things.
You cannot.
You know, we've been speaking of this a little bit, and I just thought I would mention
mm-hmm.
that. You cannot make a separation here.
It's like Jesus in John 14. I'm going to send the Spirit. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How do you come to me? Because I'm sending the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to be in you. Colossians 1:27, Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? Jesus says about his Father, if you love me, my Father will love you also, and he'll come to you. So the Father comes to us as well. You can't separate these. That's what's beautiful about it. But anyway, the devil left Jesus. There was no one like him. There's no one like Jesus. There's no Jewish individual like Jesus. He fulfilled. He did an amazing work when he went to the wilderness. It sets him apart. Why is this so important? We're going to get into some more fulfillment, but we're going to stop tonight. We're going to just think a little bit about this as we close. Israel, you know, this is the dilemma we have in what's called replacement theology today. They really believe that God is absolutely done with Israel. And when you read the scriptures and the promises that were made to Israel, where it says Israel, they say, you just put the word church in there now. Okay? In other words, there's no future for Israel. Just put the word church in there, so all the promises to Israel really are going to find their fulfillment in the church. Now, the one question I have is, as Gentiles, when we stand before God, do we stand in our own righteousness? Or do we stand in the righteousness of Christ? Israel, the only reason Israel has a future is not because they're a righteous people. It's because they will recognize one day that they have a righteous Messiah. And it's the victory of Christ, as we even are reading here in the scriptures about him not failing in temptation like Israel. They're going to be riding the back of Jesus, in other words, because he's the victor. So that is why if replacement theology was correct, if you had to follow all the way through, what they're saying is that since Israel failed, they have no hope. Since they rejected Messiah, they have no hope. But the reality is, salvation and God, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of the new covenant, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promises are based on God doing it, not their faithfulness. And that's what we always have to think. Our salvation is based on the faithfulness of Christ, not anything we've done. And that is why Israel has a future, is because the gracious God who called them will fulfill everything that he said he would do. And what we're finding in Matthew is a beautiful Jesus, a beautiful Messiah, who is the ultimate Israelite. And not only that, as we come, we'll move next time. What I'm going to ask you to do next time is finish up reading chapter 4. But read all of this stuff about the Sermon on the Mount, okay? There's a lot of stuff here, okay? You know what I forgot to do? I wrote another article on Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets, and I forgot to put it in here, so I may print that up. Anyway, read through this. You need to read through some of the notes, because then we don't have to read everything word for word next time. We can get through it pretty quickly. Any questions? Anything you want to comment on before we close out today? Mark it up. Mark your things up. If there's something in there you read and it's confusing, note it, so maybe I can help explain it so you're not confused.
When he went to go be baptized by John, was mm-hmm. that his first meeting with John?
Good question. You know, that's a tough one.
Because there's, because I know yes. there's a time frame in it. So.
Well, the thing is, they grew up together. They're cousins, so it's hard to say. But when there's a lot of questions, like when did John discover that Jesus was Messiah? But he did. But we don't know if he knew that. You know, his we know there's something between his mom, and there was just a lot. Even Mary and these people are, there's a lot they just didn't understand.
So their cousins, aren't they the same age?
No, John was a little bit older, not much. It's like 6 months older than Jesus, yes. But we also have, when we read John, John does not bring up the baptism at all in the temptation like Matthew does. But John introduces him, you know, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has a different aspect. John does when he writes the Gospel of John. But those are questions that men tried to look at, but we just don't know for sure. You know. The question was, you know, when did they first, John and Jesus first meet? You know, and we don't know exactly, but they're cousins.
Like, did they have a relationship?
So I would imagine that they did, because think of it, they're Jewish, they're cousins, they're family. They go to feasts together. They probably celebrate Passover together at times. They do a lot of things together. What's that?
He recognized him instantly.
Yes, but when it was revealed to John that this was Messiah, you know, yeah, and it may. I'm not sure what John says about it. Again, I have to look back, but those are good questions, and those are the ones that people have struggled with to know. John actually says a little bit more about that, because he said, where is that? Okay, in John chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God.'" So here it says, okay, here it says John is given information from the Lord. When you see the Spirit come down on him, that's the Messiah, that's the one. But then we go to Matthew. When Jesus comes to John, John says, "Oh man, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You got to be baptizing me." So somewhere in there, John got the idea. He knew who Jesus was. We don't know the exact moment. But here he says the dove, the baptism is what authenticates that he's Messiah. So it's a little
good discussion point.
Yeah, for another day. How's that? Any questions before we close? But that is a good question. That is one that people have struggled with a bit.
I'd just like to simply say that the 40 days of temptation, while it shows Israel fulfilling the will of God in temptation, as compared to what they did in the wilderness, it also shows that the church, that is yet to come, and the will of God in a man's life, and you don't have to step outside God's will other than your own free will, as Paul takes us through. And so that's a message of the strength of the church, or the strength you have as believers.
Yeah, what we're going to see, I'm just going to turn this off for a second.